We are continuing our series in Ephesians. We started, I don't know how, was it last year? In Ephesians 1, verse 1, and we're continuing, and now we are at the last kind of section of Ephesians. And the last two Sundays, we've been dealing with this subject of spiritual warfare, or the armor of God, which begins in Ephesians 6, verse 10, then to chapter 20, and then the final greetings. But this is the kind of the final section of Ephesians. And 2 weeks ago, those of you here remember, we went through all of Ephesians and the importance of understanding that this comes at the end of Ephesians and how that should guide our interpretation and understanding of what spiritual warfare is and what the armor of God is about. And then last week, we went through some misconceptions, because there are a lot of misconceptions and some even downright false teachings in regard to what is Christian spiritual warfare. And people use this passage because this is the passage. You know, if you want to look at the kind of the main passage in the New Testament on spiritual warfare, the armor of God, this is the passage. And many people misuse these and they kind of forget the rest of Ephesians, and they make these words mean things that they don't mean, and they confuse people with all kind of false ideas. So we dealt with some of those misconceptions last week, specifically about rebuking Satan and binding Satan, which is it's not a biblical thing. Believers are never called to rebuke Satan or bind him. Christ rebukes Satan, and Christ is the one who will bind him in the future. But if you want to listen to it, you can listen to it on the website, the recording. But there's a few more things, different topics that have to do with spiritual warfare, Satan, demons, and all this, that come to our minds when we think about spiritual warfare, and specifically the enemy, which is Satan. So today is kind of going to be, last week was introduction to spiritual warfare. Today is going to be introduction part two, spiritual warfare. So it's a little bit different, and there were some questions after last time. So I want to clarify some things today. But before we do that, let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is the spirit, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We thank you that your Word is strong and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down to the depths of our hearts and convicts us of our sin and leads us to Christ and shows us the truth of the Gospel when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to believe that message, Lord. And we thank you that the Word of God is a light unto our path, that it guides us in the midst of spiritual darkness. It guides us in this hopeless world. It gives us hope, confidence in you, trust in your promises and who you are. So Lord, we thank you that we can spend this time to look at your word and clarify some misconceptions about different things also. And so we pray that you help me to be faithful and clear in presenting truths about your word. And help us all to listen and understand, and that you would use this to convict us of sin, comfort us of salvation, and encourage us in our faith, and help us to grow as believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, let me just read to you that section again, Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 20. So we have it fresh in our mind. And as I said, it's still a little bit introduction. We won't be going to today about all the different parts of the armor and what that means. But it's still kind of introduction. Ephesians 6, chapter 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And we'll end there. Well, last Sunday we cleared some misconceptions. And I also started talking about the enemy. So, you know, there's a warfare, and who's the enemy? You know, Paul talks about the schemes of the devil, the evil one. So who is this evil one? Who is the devil? And last week we saw that we often refer to it Satan or the devil. He's real. He's not just some, you know, abstract force without... He's a person. He has emotion, will, and intellect. He's a real person. And we saw that he's an angel, one of the highest angels that God created. God created him as good, a right angel, just similar to Michael the Archangel. But he rebelled against God, and then he became what we now think of as Satan, or the devil, or the evil one. So he's a fallen angel. He's a bad, evil angel, so to say. And then the demons went with him, but he's the kind of the leader of the demons. So we saw that last time, and that he's real, and spiritual realities are real. It's not just an image, vague image for the existence of evil. He's real, he's a person. And we also were reminded that he is not God, or anything close to God. Because that's a common misconception. You think that, you know, Satan and God, and there's like 50-50, and who's going to win? No, no. God is God. He created angels. And one of the angels was what we now refer to as Satan. And Satan is just a fallen angel, just compared to God. I'm saying just because, as I said a few times ago, Satan fighting against God is like a mosquito going against a, you know, brick wall. You know, there's no chance. The mosquito will not hit the brick wall down. Satan is just an angel. But compared to us, of course, you know, if Satan would fight against us, if God would let that happen, there's no, you know, I have no hope. You know, he's a great spiritual being with a lot of power. So those things are true. But as believers, we have no reason to fear because we belong to Christ. So there's no reason to fear, and Christ will not allow that to happen. But this one of the questions that came up also last time, and which is a good one, is this. We talk about Satan, and we often say the word Satan, and we think, oh, is that his name? You know, it's his name. Or the devil, what's his name? Well, ultimately he doesn't really have a name, but Satan is a word that means, it's a Hebrew word which means adversary or opponent, someone who's against, basically your enemy. So it's the enemy, the adversary, the opponent. So when in the Old Testament, Satan is described as Satan, which he is 18 times. Satan is used to describe the evil one. It means, you know, he's the adversary, he's the evil one, the opposer, the one who accuses God's people against God and all the rest. But this name or this title is also used actually 9 times for other people in the Old Testament. So, you know, any kind of enemy at the times, and obviously the context will tell you. But the reason I'm saying this is that it's it's more about who he is and what he does, not so much that he has a name and an address or a last name, like you know, like, oh, this is his name, like, you know, my name is Miska. It's a title of what he is like. It's a descriptive thing, you know, like, I'm a father to my boys, and it describes me, but my name is not father, you know, my name is Miska. Satan is the accuser, he's the evil one, he's the adversary. So even though we tend to use them as names, they're not really names for him, and so forth. So it teaches us about the basic characteristic of him. That's what he is and that's what he does. He's against everything good, against everything that God is about, everything that God does and creates, he seeks to pervert it and twist it. Everything that God wants us to do, he seeks to twist it. And he seeks to always be the opponent, the adversary. And his demons follow in the same category. And then the other word, like devil, in Greek is diabolos. And again, it's a similar kind. It's not really a name, but it's like a descriptive. It's the one who engages in slander, the one who slanders. So if you ever find yourself in a situation where you which you shouldn't, but you find yourself purposefully speaking evil about someone, slandering them, you know, like seeking to destroy someone by, you know, like gossip and, you know, slandering their name and unjustly representing them and spreading falsehood or something like that. Just remember, you're acting very similar to what Satan does. That's what he does. Slanders. He slanders God to people and he slanders people to God. That's what he does. That's where it started. He started subtly slandering God to Adam and Eve. Has God really said, for questioning the word of God? And he says, no, you shall not surely die. Meaning he slanders God to Adam and Eve. Says, you know, basically God is lying to you. He's slandering the name of God. And then in other places, for example in Job, you might remember that Satan is before God and he says, you know, he's slandering Job, who's a believer. And he says, yeah, Job is faithful to you, God, because you give him all these good things. But, you know, if you take that stuff away, then he'll curse you. Then he'll, you know, so then he's starting to accuse and slander God's people to God. And that's what he does. That's what he does. He's a slanderer. He's an opponent. He's an adversary. And there's many other names or titles, so to say, for Satan. And just to kind of give us a little bit of an idea, I found this helpful list in Peter Enns' Systematic Theology. No, Paul Enns, Peter, different guy. Paul Enns. Just briefly, things, names that we think of names and then their meaning. Well, Satan, adversary, that's what it means. Devil means slanderer. Evil one, well, it just has to do that he's intrinsically evil. Then he's also called in Revelation the Great Red Dragon, reflecting that he's a destructive creature. Serpent of old, you know, he was the deceiver in Eden. He's called Abaddon, which reflects destruction. Apollyon, which is destroyer. Adversary, which is opponent. Beelzebul, which is the lord of the fly, or he was one of the false gods of the Philistines, if I remember correctly. And even the scribes and Pharisees say, if you remember Jesus, that Jesus does this by the power of Beelzebul. They were saying that Jesus does this by the power of Satan, which of course was not true, and it was blaspheming the spirit, what they were saying. Belial, so he's worthless. God of this world, meaning that he controls the philosophy and the thinking of this world. Ruler of this world, in John 12, he rules the world system. In Ephesians 2:2, we saw earlier in our series that he's the prince of the power of the air, meaning that he controls the unbelievers and those who do not belong to Christ follow him. He's the enemy, he's the opponent, he's the tempter, the one who tempts people to, solicits people to sin, tempts them to sin. He's a murderer. Jesus said that he was a murderer from the beginning because he leads people to eternal death. He's a liar. And Jesus again says he's the what's the word? I got it even here. He's called the father of lies. That's what it was, not the prince of lies. Father of lies. He's the father of lies. He's a liar. He perverts God's truth always, ever since the beginning, and he continues to do that. And he's also finally the accuser, the one who, again, accuses God before men and accuses men before God. So we get a little bit of an idea what he is and who he's like. Well, then when we think about Satan, often what comes into our minds, even as Christians, I'm sure a lot, because we've been influenced by Hollywood and the movie entertainment system, we might think, Satan, oh, the red guy, the guy in the red suit or whatever. He's red, he's got big horns, he looks scary. Or even if he's not red, he's like really dark and he's really scary. So if you watch like some horror movies, like, you know, that's Satan. So, you know, it's good I watch some horror movies so I recognize him when Satan comes, because he'll be going to be really scary. Is that the case? Is that biblically the case? No. And it's actually, you couldn't be further from the truth. Because first of all, Satan is a spirit being, so he doesn't have like a physical form as such. But if you were ever to see him, according to 2 Corinthians 11:14, he will not look scary. He will not look like certainly red and a pitchfork. That's just, I don't know who came up with that, but has nothing to do with scripture. But he probably will not look in any way scary or anything. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, and let me just turn there. 2 Corinthians 11 describes us a little bit what he seeks to look like. 11 and verse 14. Well, let me actually read from verse 13. Paul says, "For such men are false apostles." So he's, and we'll get to this a little bit later, Paul is talking about false teachers in Corinth, false apostles who are not true apostles. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So there were these humans who were not true apostles, but in fact false teachers, and they pretended to be true apostles of Christ. And Paul rebukes that. And then he says in verse 14, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." That's the only description we have in Scripture of what Satan might look like. An angel of light. So get that idea out of your mind that Satan is this scary looking person. You know, or like, oh, if I ever come into contact with someone who represents Satan, it will be clear, because I'll probably see it. If there's a preacher who represents Satan, just look at the tail, you know, it might wag there, or, you know, there's some horns or something. You know, there is no way to do that. In fact, if anything, the preacher will probably be a little bit more convincing. He will be more like, whoa, you know, he's like an angel of light. There's almost like a halo around his head. You know, it's almost like wings. Like, this has to be a real deal. Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And that is seen in all kind of form of a deception that Satan does, you know, and whatever false religion is, or false ideology, philosophy, or New Age, or things like that, where they talk about angels of light and things like that. Which is contrary to the word of God. It is ultimately satanic deception. So Satan does not look scary with red horns and a pitchfork. In fact, if he will look like anything, he will look like an angel of light. But what he says and what he represents is against God. And therefore, the way we know the way we can know if a person represents him is the things he says, the things he teaches, and sometimes the things he leaves out. Sometimes the false teachers who say enough truth, just like Satan in the garden, he kind of twisted the word of God subtly and like with questions in subtle ways. So it's always about what he says, what he represents. So the word of God is our sword, as we said, it is our the thing that we can fight against the deception of Satan. Another question then, is Satan and demons our only enemy? So when we think of spiritual warfare, is that the only enemy? No. And Ephesians 2, let me just go there briefly. Ephesians 2, we saw verses 1 to 3 when Paul reminded the Ephesians of their past sinful life. And there he says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." You notice that? The course of this world. First enemy, the world. "Following the prince of the power of the air." Second one. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Third. And that's why Christians often, and rightly so, Christians have had this kind of phrase that Christians have a threefold enemy. The world, meaning the perverted world system that ultimately Satan is behind. And then the flesh, meaning our own unredeemed human nature and our tendency to do evil. And then the devil and his demons. So there's three aspects. So the reason I'm saying this is that there's a lot of unhealthy teaching also, like this kind of that Satan is behind every door. First of all, he can't be behind every door because he's not God. Only God can be everywhere. Satan is an angel, a powerful one, and a very quick one. He can go very quickly, but he can only be in one place at a time. So he's not in any way like God. So if he's behind that door, he's not behind some other door. You know, so yeah. So the reason I'm saying that is because some Christians almost teach that every temptation, every evil thought, it means Satan is doing something with me. No, probably he's not. You know, he's probably doing something a little bit more important and deceiving some more influential people than me or you. That doesn't lessen the temptation, but it just does. It means that, you know, he's not behind every door. He's ultimately ruling and scheming, the god of this world, and confusing leaders and all the rest. And he's the father of lies, so every lie ultimately, you know, comes from him. But him himself is not always there, and neither are all his demons. But our own unredeemed human nature, the fact that we've been born as sinners who have a tendency toward evil and wrong, that is enough to cause all kind of twisted thoughts in our mind and twisted motives. And so when we fight against sin, you know, it's for the most part, it's just, you know, we fight against our own sinful flesh and our own sinful thoughts. And it's not about rebuking any demon one way or another. It's about, you know, basically kill that thought. You know, that thought, that's wrong. I can't think that way. You know, I need to put that away. You know, it's not, oh, there's a specific demon doing that to me. Like, ultimately, all the lies are from the devil. But it is our flesh, our unredeemed humanness, that causes us to sin. And Satan, of course, at times pulls the strings behind the curtain, so to say, in the world system and all that. But we need to fight against our tendency toward evil. So, last week I said that this teaching that Christians are called to rebuke Satan or bind Satan is simply wrong. It's not biblical. We looked at the letter of Jude to see that even Michael the archangel did not rebuke Satan. And if he did not, we're not called to rebuke him either. And we're never called in Scripture to do that. So that idea is foreign to Scripture. But sometimes then Christians say, well, because we are one with Christ, we're in covenant union with Christ, we belong to Him, and He has all authority. Christ has all authority and all power, according to Matthew 28. Therefore, since He has the authority to rebuke Satan and cast out demons, we can do it too. And we just claim the victory of Christ and we do it. Sounds plausible, right? Yeah. Okay. Kind of logical. Is that what the Bible teaches? I said, no. No. And even logically then thinking, if we would have the authority to cast out demons, just for the very sake that we are in union with Christ, we would also have the authority to raise the dead. That's a little bit harder to do, or harder to prove, actual raising of dead people. So even the people who claim to do all these things, you know, and yeah, I know their stories, oh, someone was raised, but you know, they're questionable at best. Questionable at best. I mean, modern things. In the New Testament, legitimate raising of the dead did happen. So we would have to be then consistent to say that, oh, if we have all authority, then we can do those things also. And people who claim that, they was like, okay, well, I can't do that, but I can do this. I was like, well, it just shows that we have not been given that authority. And Christ, of course, has authority to create even things out of nothing. We do not have authority to create things from thin air or anything like that. And then the question is, well, as I said, in the New Testament, these things happened. So how come we don't do that anymore? In Matthew chapter 10, and if you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, we see where Jesus gives the 12 of his disciples the authority to do certain things. So if Jesus does give this specific authority, of course, and they received this authority and they actually did these things. So in Matthew 10 verse 1 it says, and he called, so Jesus here, and he called to him 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And then he gives all the names of the 12 disciples. So Jesus gave them authority. Specifically, gave them authority over unclean spirits, which are demons. And he gave them authority to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So again, if you have this kind of authority, then you're also able to heal every disease and every affliction. So if you had this true gift, you could go to the hospital, and all these people we even talked about who are dying, you could go and heal them, just like that. There's no one doing that. Benny Hinn or whatever other false teacher who claims to do that, they don't do that. The only way where they can make it look like they're doing it is in a big auditorium where they have a lot of music and emotional manipulation, and then someone's like, oh yeah, I have back pain, now I'm healed. And it's like, yeah, healed. This, it's brainwashing, it's manipulation. It's not true healing. But this is true healing. Every disease, every affliction. It was not dependent on the faith of the receiver. The apostles, and it happened. And it was to prove that they were the messengers of the Messiah. And these kind of things, Jesus doing this, of course, himself, and his apostles, and then also the 72 later in Luke 10 who he sent out, he gave them this authority. This was to show that the Messiah is here and his represents do the same things. And the representatives, the apostles and the prophets, as we learned in Ephesians, were from the foundation of the church, meaning you only build a foundation once, and after that period of time, there is no talk about these gifts anymore. So Christ did give his disciples and also the 72, whom we don't know by name, in Luke 10, he gave unique authority. But we have no promise in Scripture as believers. We have no promise that this has been given to us, and he hasn't. And when Christ started doing this, you know, there was nothing like this had happened. So when Christ started taking out demons out of people, this had never happened. Not in the Old Testament, nothing like this. So it was a sign of the Messiah and his kingdom authority. And it's interesting then that when we read forward in the New Testament, the letters in the New Testament, which are the instruction to the church and about, how would you say, normal Christian life, how the church is to act and behave, what they're to do, what are the priorities of the church, which Ephesians is one of the letters. Nowhere do we have any kind of promise about some authority to cast out demons. There's not a hint. Paul doesn't talk about it. And this passage that we're in Ephesians, which is, as I said, the go-to about spiritual warfare, Paul doesn't say anything about that. He doesn't say, go casting out demons or anything. The only thing he says is, stand against. Stand, stand. Standing means standing. You know, he's attacking, but you stand. And the way you stand strong is by, you know, in your trust in God and in His truthfulness, His righteousness, and in the gospel and all the rest we'll see later. And you, the only thing you use to fight back is by the word of God, meaning you cut through the lies of the evil one with the word of God. But notice what's completely absent, you know, go and chase demons out of people. Nothing. Paul doesn't give, none of the other apostles give any kind of direction in the New Testament letters to the church, which should be a great clue that, okay, this was something unique. When Christ did give to his apostles and some others his authority, yes, it was true and it was right, but we have not been given this specific authority. The New Testament epistles never instruct believers how to cast out demons from anyone. So the one who claims that we do have the authority, they are the ones who need to prove their case, because we haven't been given. But what do we do? What are we commanded to? Because we are commanded to do certain things based on the authority of Christ. So let me turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is the famous Great Commission. And think about this. Christ, the head of the church, gives his like summary of what the church should be about, what believers should be about, and like, this is your mission. So if Christ's plan was for believers, all believers in ages to come, to continue and to cast out demons and something like this, surely this is one of the places where Christ would make it clear. And if Christ would say that, of course, you know, no problem. Of course, that's what it. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't say anything about that. So what does he say to the church and individual believers based on his authority? So he says Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So let me stop there. So he reminds them of exactly this thing. All authority is Christ's. So what should we know based on the fact that all authority is Christ and we are His? What does Christ tell us? What should we do? Should we now, because He has all authority and we belong to Him, is chasing demons part of the description of what we should be about? Is it? Well, that's not what Christ says. He says, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice again what's absent. And this is the summary, this is the call, this is the mission of what Christians as individuals and the church as the collective body of Christ should be about. Namely, make disciples by preaching the gospel. When they believe, you baptize them. And you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then when they become believers and they baptize, you continue to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Meaning all of the Word of God. That's what we do. That's what church is about. You preach the gospel. People are converted. You baptize them. And then you continue. It doesn't end there. You continue teaching them the Word of God. No mention of chasing demons based on the authority of Christ. It's not there. And then when we think about some of these people who talk about chasing demons, this and that, they also then talk about, you know, well, the power of God. You know, we have the power of God. You know, we have the power to do these things and to chase demons and whatever special mantras and special ways, which honestly look more like New Age than any kind of Christianity. And I know New Age. My father has been into New Age for many, many, many years. And it sounds much more similar to New Age than any kind of Christian talk, what some of these people claim in the name of Christianity. But they say, you know, we have the power of God to do these things. Well, what does the Bible say is the power of God? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God. So when the Bible speaks about the sword that we've been given, like basically the weapon, it says the word of God, the word of the Spirit. When the Bible speaks here about the power of God, so it's like, you want to use the power of God? What's the power of God? Is it some kind of special mantras of chasing demons? No. It is the gospel. The gospel is the message about Christ crucified for sinners like you and me. And that by faith and repentance in Him, you can be forgiven and have eternal life. That message, which is foolishness to the world, is the power of God to salvation. And that message, which Jesus, again, He said, make disciples, that is what we're called to do and confront. And that's how we do spiritual warfare, with the Word of God, with the gospel. And even if a person is demon-possessed, which I do believe happens, and as I said, even, you know, I don't know, but there's been times when I think my dad is demon-possessed. There is, you know, like, and that's a whole different story, but what do I do then as a believer with him? I present to him the gospel. I confront his falsehood and his false prophecies and false ideas and false things about God, and I confront it with the gospel, the word of truth. And that is where the power is. So God uses the gospel to break the shackles of sin, break the shackles of spiritual blindness, whether a person is with a demon or without a demon. Either way, they're heading for hell. Either way, they're eventually following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And the only cure to that is the power of God, which is the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even though it's foolishness in the eyes of the world, and the world mocks it. Really? Some, you know, Jewish guy 2,000 years ago, he is the Son of God and he died for my sins, and by believing in him, I'm forgiven. That's foolishness, you know. Doesn't sound very impressive. Well, that's the wisdom of God. So, yeah, I know there's a lot of things that relate to all of this, and that's why last week and this week, and there's so much confusion on all these topics. And if you have been taught wrong things, it can be very harmful for a believer. It can be very, you know, harmful to have all these ideas like, oh, is there, can I even be demon possessed? That's another question. Can a believer be demon possessed? Many Christians would say yes. That, you know, if you struggle with laziness, you have the spirit of laziness in you. You know, and I don't know how many can relate to laziness at times, but I might have a spirit of laziness sometimes. Obviously, I don't. You know, but in their definition, you know, if you basically have some kind of tendency towards something, then you have a spirit of so and so, and you need to rebuke that spirit and demon and get it out of your life. Well, first of all, it's not biblical at all. There's no biblical basis of it, but does this question in general, can a believer be demon-possessed? Simply said, there is no example in all of Scripture where a believer is demon-possessed. The only two examples that even come close is Saul in the Old Testament, and when you look at all the details, even he wasn't really demon-possessed. The demon wasn't inside him, it was on the outside affecting him. And then in Luke 13, there's the afflicted woman, and you know, she was not even a believer then, and so forth. So, there is no example of a believer being demon possessed, and also the New Testament never warns believers about the possibility of demon possession. So if it was a possibility that a believer through something might suddenly a demon jumps in me, surely the New Testament would warn us about that and tell us one way or another how to, you know, avoid that. And again, these are things people teach. People teach this, that, you know, you can have all kind of demons in you, even as a believer. And the New Testament, as I said earlier, New Testament epistles, New Testament letters, never instruct believers how to cast out demons from anyone, whether believers or non-believers. And in 1 John 4:4, we are told that greater is he who is in you, in a believer, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. So if the Holy Spirit is resident in you, which he is, if you are a true believer, there is no room for some demon or a devil in you. There's no room. The Holy Spirit is greater. And Colossians 1:13 speaks about the fact that salvation is deliverance from the domain of darkness. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness. So how on earth could there be domain of darkness in a believer if we've been delivered from it? And also what we read last week in our responsive scripture reading, Romans 8:35-39, is this beautiful section where it says that nothing can separate a believer from Jesus. No rulers, no principalities, no powers, not even Satan himself. And if nothing can separate us, surely there's no room in a believer. And Ephesians 4:30, so earlier in Ephesians 4:30, we're told that Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So, you know, sealed, you know, think about it. You have a container, you put something in. In this case, the container is you as a believer. The Holy Spirit takes residence in you, and, you know, it's been sealed. There's no room for anything else. The Holy Spirit has put his mark. No one can break that mark. No, you know, demon can creep in or anything like that. So I think we can very safely say the idea that a believer could be demon-possessed is completely foreign and contrary to Scripture. And it's false. And it's a false idea, and it's a hurtful idea. Again, if you know, genuine believers are taught this kind of idea, then you're like, oh, maybe there's a demon in you, or a demon of laziness, whatever, and what do you do, you know? Yeah, it's not biblical. It's not true. It's not right. Certainly, we're called to be on guard. We're called to fight against the deception of Satan and his demons, and we're called to fight against our laziness, our whatever it is, but they're not some kind of spirits within us. No, it's our sinful flesh fighting against God and his word. Well, those were a few of the, you know, false ideas and clarification. I hope some of that clarifies. And all of these, you know, there's books written on every topic, so you know, there's always going to be something. Well, what about this issue? What about this? And also, if you have questions, you can ask me later if there's something specific you're wondering about. But in the time we have left, let me do one more thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is the other main passage on spiritual warfare. So essentially the only thing that the Bible specifically says about spiritual warfare is this 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6, and then the Ephesians 6 passage which we are looking at. And any other is just kind of, you know, in Timothy there's like fight the good fight, but there's not really any more info as such. So these are the passages. So whatever we believe about spiritual warfare should be based on these, not something, ideas that some men or women have come up outside of Scripture. So I want to briefly go through, we won't go this in as much detail as we go in Ephesians, but simply to clarify, because this was one thing that came up also after the service last Sunday. So let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Let me just stop there. Quickly said, the context is, as you see later in chapter 11 also, in Corinthians there were these false teachers, and earlier when we read about the angel of light and the deceitful false apostles, that's what Paul is referring to. There were false teachers in Corinth, and these false teachers accused Paul in all manner of ways, just like Satan accuses. They were slandering Paul and all the rest. And Paul says, yeah, you know, I might not be very impressive when I'm there with you, I'm this weak man, and then you mock me that I'm stern with my words when I write to you. And so he basically reminds them of this fact, and he says that you might change your thinking, change your mind, change your theology and behavior so that I might not have to show boldness, so that when he comes to Corinthians, he might come and they've already repented and the things would be under control, so he doesn't have to come as the father home kind of to set the things straight, you know, not to come with this boldness, but to be gentle and kind. So that's what he says. He's hoping for that. And he says that against some who suspect us walking according to the flesh, so some of these super apostles, which were just false apostles, they were saying, look at Paul, he's just, you know, this weak man, you know, he's not very impressive, you know, he doesn't look impressive, you know, even when he speaks, he's not very eloquent or whatever. And, you know, he's just, you know, he's walking in the flesh, he's, you know, he doesn't have true power, he doesn't have the Spirit of God with him. So to say, they might have said some things like this. Well, Paul says, they accuse us of walking in the flesh, and then he says, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, and he's being a little bit like sarcastic, like, yeah, you say I walk in the flesh, I don't walk in the flesh as you do, but I do live in the flesh, I walk, you know, as a human being. So even though I'm a human being, I walk in the flesh, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Meaning human ideas and human ingenuity. It says, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So as you see, this is the theme of warfare. So he says, our warfare is not of the flesh. It's not human philosophy, human ideas. And our weapons are not human by nature, but it is of divine power. And remember Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God. Paul's weapon was the word of God, and in the word of God, specifically the gospel of Christ. That's his weapon. That's what he fights with. That's what he uses. Not human ideas, not human philosophies or human religions or anything like that. And he says, we destroy strongholds. And this is what came up last Sunday. What is a stronghold? Again, there's a whole people, you know, there's books upon books about strongholds in your life, this and that. Well, a stronghold, basically, it's a fortress, you know, so we don't have castles anymore. But if a king had a castle, and you know, he might have the bigger part of the castle, but in the middle maybe was like the part where the king will flee. If the army comes, you know, you'll go there, and that's the hardest part to get at. The most well-structured, the most, you know, hardest for the enemy to attack. That's a stronghold. And Paul is basically saying that these false teachers and their ideas that they're spreading, they are strongholds. They're strongholds for Satan and his lies. And that's why he says we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. Any kind of arguments, ideas, theologies, philosophies, anything that is raised against the knowledge of God, meaning against God and his word, we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience. And it refers to church discipline. As in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches about church discipline. When your obedience is complete. So, I'm kind of feeling a bit like time is running short here. What do I say? But the thing we need to notice here, that whatever you've heard about strongholds and whatever this whatever this passage is used to teach, and it is used to teach all kind of strange ideas that are completely foreign to this. The main thing that Paul is here saying is that these false teachers and their ideas, we fight against these ideas with the word of God, which is the power of God. And we break down all these, you know, they're like strongholds, but we cut them down with the word of God. And that's why later, and it helps to see a little bit the context here again, you know, turn the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, this is what Paul says, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. So, you know, they're saying, the super apostles is saying Paul is foolish, he's not a real apostle, all that. And he says, okay, even if I'm foolish, just bear with me a little bit. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Let me stop there. Paul is referring to the fact that he preached the gospel to the Corinthians, he presented Christ to them, they turned to him, and now they've been misled by these false teachers that are messengers of Satan. And he says in verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's his fear. That's what he fights against. Those are the strongholds, the ideas that turn against Christ. All kind of deception, whatever form they come in. He says, I'm afraid that just like the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, you, the Corinthians, your thoughts will be led astray. Led astray from what? From pure and sincere devotion to Christ. That's what it's all about. And that's why Satan and his false apostles, deceitful workmen, seek to lead people away from that. They seek to deceive people into whatever form of confusion. It's not really important to what they're deceived, but it is important to what from they're deceived. They're deceived away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So whatever Satan does, he does religious deception, he does philosophical deception, he does cultic deception, he does Christian deception, he does moral deception. You know, he's got the whole nine yards. So it's like he's got a book longer than you could read in your lifetime about ways to deceive people. And he's got, you know, he's been doing it for quite a long time. And again, he's very powerful and very deceptful in many ways. But so when Paul says that we fight against strongholds, simply said, we fight against untruth. We fight against deception. This is not to say, because some people believe there's strongholds in your mind, meaning that in the stronghold, Satan or some demon is taking residence in your mind or in your heart or in your soul or something, and you need to, by some special mantras, take them away, some kind of like almost shamanism or pagan religion. No, that's what it's not talking about. It is about everything, all kind of deception, whatever form it comes from, that Paul was committed to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion, however whatever sophisticated the argument is, with the word of God, he would destroy it. So he would do it to false teachers. And of course, there's a practical example to ourselves also. If we fight against false teaching on the outside, when I find myself thinking wrong thoughts, whether it's moral wrong thoughts or doubting God's goodness or thinking wrong things about anything, I fight against those thoughts in my own mind with the word of God, with the truth of God. That's what spiritual warfare is. Obedience to Christ and a pure and sincere devotion to Him. And to be aware that Satan seeks to deceive us away from that. Well, I'll have to end here. But I had a whole list of all kind of deception, but I don't think that's necessarily important. But the important thing for you is to realize that there's certainly not just one or two or even three or 15 ways that Satan deceives. He comes in so many forms and so many ways. And simply said, anything, even if it's an angel of light saying it, anything that goes against the word of God, the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, anything that goes against it is ultimately deception and ultimately finds its root in the father of lies. And therefore spiritual warfare is all about truth, God's truth. It's a truth war. It's a truth war. It's a war for the mind, and that believers might be faithful to Christ. And that's why in the armor, as we'll continue looking at in weeks to come, the only weapon that we've been given is the word of God. Everything else is just defensive, like our faith and the gospel of peace and all the rest. Everything is defensive, but the only weapon is the word of God. Let me end with prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can pray to you. Thank you for the truth that we have your word. Your word is a light unto our path. Thank you for the gift of prayer, that by prayer we can approach you and we can be strengthened in our faith and we depend on you. And Lord, help us never to be deceived by the serpent of old, just like the Corinthians. Paul feared for them that they were being deceived by the false teachers in Corinth. And they were being deceived by sophisticated trickery and false teachers. And Lord, help us to be on guard and realize that the world around us, the ideologies, the philosophies, the false religions, the false values around us, all of it that go against you is ultimately deception. Deception, Lord. And it might look appealing, it might even look like an angel of light at times. But help us to have the wisdom to use the word of God, to know the word of God, that we might see Satan and his deception, his schemes of trying to seek to take us away from pure and sincere devotion to Christ. Help us to see it for what it is. Help us to be on guard. Help us not to grow complacent and think that everything is just fine. Help us to remember that there's a war going on. And help us to be grounded in your word and be faithful to you. Lord, forgive us of all of our sins. Forgive us of all of our wrong thoughts. Help us to daily fight against temptation and sin and doubt and disbelief, whatever that creeps into our minds and those fiery darts of the evil one. Help us to defend ourselves with our shield of faith, trusting in you, trusting in your word, being reminded of your great promises, that you're faithful and just to cleanse us from all evil when we confess our sins to you. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as faithful witnesses of you to use the word of God, speak the gospel of truth, the gospel of God, which is the power of God, that we might present this gospel to others, even if at times people act strangely and even if at times they might be possessed by demons. We know that your word is powerful. Your word is powerful when the Holy Spirit uses it to open people's lives and their eyes to believe and trust in you. and that people are then changed from the domain of darkness into the domain of light, just like we once were, and that they might no longer follow the prince of the power of the air, but that they might be followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you for this time, and may you be with us in this upcoming week. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.